If you've got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Having just wrapped up our whole emotionally healthy church thing, next week, as Gerald mentioned, we're actually starting a series that I'm tremendously excited for about the Holy Spirit. So as I kind of thought about tonight, which is a bit of an in-between sort of evening, it occurred to me that based on where we've just been and where we're heading, it might be pertinent to talk about the way that we pray, specifically the way that we pray on a day-to-day basis. See, I spent a few years getting to a place in which praying became, for me, wonderfully invigorating, a meaningful, intimate, and deeply necessary part of my day. And it's something that took quite a while for me to learn. And then when I finally got there, two things happened in my life that kind of snatched me out of that place of comfort and consistency. One of them was quite beautiful, and the other one was horrible. One of them had to do with a son, and one of them had to do with a dad. But before we get into all that, let's look at the text tonight. If you're in Matthew 6, look down at verse 7. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to specifically his disciples about how to pray. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation or trials, but deliver us from the evil one." And then Jesus goes on to say, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, we're working out of Matthew 6 for a few reasons. Firstly, nowhere else in Scripture that I know of does Jesus as explicitly say, "This is how you pray." And the guide he builds here is going to have pragmatic significance for us in just a bit. But notice first the striking implication of Jesus' words. He says in this passage that there is a right way to pray. This is how you should pray. And there is a wrong way to pray. When you pray, do not. And at the outset of this passage, Jesus is telling his disciples that they needn't emulate the prayer behaviors of pagans. Pagan, obviously, is just a word for someone who follows a god or gods other than Yahweh. And we know from lots of ancient writings and inscriptions that prayer in the pagan world consisted of lots of formulas, long, complex magic words anxiously repeated over and over and over again to get any number of gods or goddesses to behave favorably toward the person that was doing the praying. And there were many divinities in the ancient world, just like there are today, and nobody quite knew which one would need pacifying next, so there were a lot of prayers to be said in order to kind of cover all your bases. So in contrast to all that, Jesus points out that unlike the pagan world, Yahweh, his attention, his favor, his responsiveness is not merited by the repetition of magic words or a special formula. And Jesus, of course, doesn't mean that prayer should always be succinct in content or in length, because we know from the Gospels that Jesus is constantly spending long hours in very deep and meaningful prayer. We'll talk about that in a second. But from here, Jesus goes on to provide not an incantation, not necessarily a word-for-word formula to be repeated in lieu of genuine prayer, but it's more like a framework out of which you and I can work in the way that we pray. And the simplicity of the framework kind of says a lot about the way that Jesus sees God and about how we get to address him. The first thing is that Jesus presupposes that our interaction with God is going to be meaningful, but it's going to be significant. It's not going to be made up of contrivances and platitudes. It isn't something that we can, in other words, say with our lips and not simultaneously mean with our minds. And it also implies that we get to use our normal everyday language when we talk to the creator of the universe, which is a benefit to us. And note that the prayer begins with, and in the beginning, focuses entirely on God, who Jesus immediately refers to as Father. And the focus on God the Father as a starting point is obviously not a coincidence. This is, according to Jesus, how you center your attention and your focus as you begin to pray. And the next thing that we see in Jesus' prayer template is because there is this God, and because he is a father to us, and because he loves the world and the people in it, that we get to ask him for things. We can ask for everything that we need, actually, confident that God is more concerned about the things that we need than we are ourselves. And actually, much of Matthew 6 goes on to reiterate that point. Go home and read it. It's very reassuring. But the thing is, we don't end with praying for ourselves. Our focus then goes on kind of to the entire world. Whereas we know from a perspective, even as narrow as our own friends and family, to a little bit wider, to our neighborhoods and cities, wider our country and across, you know, unknown millions abroad, the needs of others permeate the entire world at every moment of every day, and that we're going to pray into that knowledge. That's why we say, your will be done on earth as a whole as it is in heaven, not just in our own lives, but in the entire world as well. From there in the temple, Jesus goes on to say that we should pray for forgiveness. So unlike many other religions in the world in which any single deed carries with it the crushing solidity of eternal, unbreakable consequences, Jesus says that human actions matter, yes, and they have ramifications, but according to Jesus, forgiveness is also possible through God this Father because of his endless love and compassion and mercy. And the way that Jesus weaves this into the prayer, he seems to assume that we're going to need to ask for forgiveness regularly, perhaps every single time that we pray. But we do so knowing that forgiveness is readily available as often as we need to ask of it. But there's a condition to the forgiveness, one that Jesus weaves into the template himself. We also have to forgive other people. And Jesus goes on to clarify why afterwards. We forgive others so that we can ourselves be forgiven. And N.T. Wright puts it this way, the heart that will not open to forgive others will remain closed when God's forgiveness is offered. So finally, Jesus is going through the template. He gets done with forgiveness, and he ends on this kind of somber, realistic note that times of crisis and tragedy might encroach on our lives, and we ought to pray to be spared from them. Since we follow a crucified Messiah, we probably shouldn't expect to be spared from trials and suffering ourselves, at least not all the time. But we get to take refuge in knowing that it isn't God who orchestrates or ordains the suffering and the evil. It's the evil one. And we pray to be kept from the worst of it. And that's Jesus' prayer template. This then is how you should pray. Okay, how do you do that? It seems to me that even with a guide this straightforward and this simple to its benefit, it can become exceedingly simple to slip into a sort of ritual with prayer, an empty ritual, that is, or become intimidated by the concept or not really get what's going on and to not pray at all. So how do we avoid those things? And of course, if you think about it, Jesus' template isn't an exhaustive, comprehensive guide to prayer. The Bible has lots to say about prayer. So where do we go from here? Before we get into some of those pragmatic pieces, I want to consider a couple more instances of prayer in Scripture and their implications for how you and I pray today. So when I set out to learn about how to talk to God, and I'm reading Jesus and studying his teachings and so forth, one thing that stood out to me about Jesus wasn't in his teachings per se, but it was more about the way the gospel authors depict his personal approach to prayer offstage, as it were. Specifically, how much time this guy spends praying. If you look at Luke 6:12, just before Jesus appoints the disciples or the apostles, it says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. He spent the night praying to God. That's a long time. But that's not all. In Mark chapter 1, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So, okay, Jesus not only spends the night praying, he gets up before anyone else is up, leaves the house, and goes somewhere else and prays. Pretty impressive. He's a good Christian. Later in the same gospel, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat, go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. That's interesting. So Jesus is done with this hard day's work. He's got to get everyone where they're supposed to be. And then he goes off to be by himself and pray. I would go to sleep. Again, in Mark 14, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So now Jesus is like, if you know that story, it's kind of a chaotic situation. He's out and about, and he's stopping everything to say, sit here, I'm going to go over there and pray. And even though we can kind of go on with this all night, here's one more example that says it all. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. To Jesus, it seems like prayer isn't really an obligation. It's almost like this impulse, like a desperate need that he has, like oxygen. Prayer is so necessary in Jesus' mind that he's constantly escaping his friends and his family, escaping everything to be alone and to pray, even if it means after a long, hard day's work, even if it means getting up before anyone else does, even if it means praying all night long. Every time I say that, I think of the Lionel Richie song. Maybe that's where he got it from. We're going to give Lionel Richie the benefit of the doubt. Jesus prays not out of guilt or obligation or because prayer has kind of been imposed on him as this good thing that you do to win favor with the Father. He prays as if he must, as if he hasn't really thought of not praying. And when I kind of picked up on that motif, I thought to myself, why in the world can I not identify with that disposition? Another striking motif in Scripture is wonderfully depicted in 2 Kings 20. So if you guys still have your Bibles, flip over to the left from Matthew to 2 Kings 20. There's this incredible story, and it's one among many throughout the Bible. This one's one of my favorites, in which men and women pray and they ask for big things with the expectation of being answered, or at least that it's possible they could be answered. They ask for big things and they assume that big things might be handed over to them. And oddly enough, a lot of the times, they are. So once you get to 2 Kings 20, start reading with me in the very first verse. This is a story about a dude named Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, so he's on his way out, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Now, think about this story for a second, because it's really incredible to me. Hezekiah is told in no uncertain terms, "You will die. You are not going to recover." And what's more, this isn't just some dude talking. Those are God's words. And in the story, Hezekiah prays, he faces a wall first, he prays and he weeps. And how does God respond? He sends the prophet back in to be like, "Tough up, God is in control." No, he reverses his verdict from, "You are going to die, you will not recover," to, "I will heal you, I will add 15 years to your life because of a prayer." And the weird thing is that this story isn't an anomaly. It's not all alone drifting out there, some bizarre gem in the Bible. Scripture has lots of stories just like them. God hears prayers and he responds. Often he reverses his own verdict, changes his decrees, changing his mind, changing reality itself, all at the request of or in response to the prayers of his people. And these patterns started to stand out to me, noteworthy for how they often contrasted my own inclinations to pray. So I started to find in Scripture prayer represented as deeply emotional, frequent, and necessary. Sometimes it seems to last for hours at a time, Jesus praying all night long. Elsewhere, it's a single sentence. And all throughout the Bible, you read about praying, people praying with the expectation of a response. So imagine my surprise as I'm reading all this for the sake of learning how to pray, and I become a little more than distraught when I discover that I was drifting dangerously close to the antithesis of prayer as I see it depicted in Scripture. Prayer for me was often dishonest, or at the very least, heavily sanitized. And yet in Scripture, I seem to come across person after person drastically uninhibited in the way that they pray. Emotional, messy, telling God exactly what they're thinking and feeling without it being cleaned up first. And even though I saw in Scripture prayer that was necessary, almost to a state of compulsion, lengthy, it goes on all night, I had no choice to confess that my own prayers were mostly belabored. They were done out of obligation or under the heavy duress of guilt and fear. I couldn't spend the night praying to God. I wouldn't know what to say. Getting through 10 minutes was a stretch. And I wasn't driven to prayer reflexively. I was chained to prayer as a chore. And my prayers certainly weren't spontaneous, sort of in response to what unfolded around me during the day, as I often saw in Jesus. They were relegated entirely to a restrictive format with no room to adapt when necessary. See, I grew up in Southeast Georgia, as a lot of you guys already know, and I grew up in a zany, fundamentalist Southern Baptist church. I'm sure that it would entertain you all endlessly as enlightened Portlanders. Now that I'm one of you, I can laugh at them as well. They don't know about it. But within that culture, prayer was kind of presented to me as less of this relational intimacy, less of communication and the opportunity for growth and to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit and to join in the mission of God, all those things. It was more presented as this thing that good Christians check off their to-do list on a daily basis, you know, right underneath, go to church and avoid rock and roll music or whatever it was. And we had this cute name for it, a quiet time. Have you guys ever heard that before? Your quiet time? Is that just a Georgia thing? Yeah, you don't know about a quiet time? All right, well, in essence, a quiet time is actually a good thing. It just is a nerdy way of saying that you read your Bible and prayed that day. To hear it now, it kind of sounds like a punishment for preschoolers, but quiet times in the good sense are alive and well, as I see it. I actually think that they're pretty hip. We need to take that term back, or I guess in this case, use it for the first time. Whenever I see people that are like tweeting out Psalms or, you know, like an Instagram photo of a Bible and a cup of coffee, I'm like, man, they're knee-deep in a good quiet time right now. And some people pick on that, and they say that's lame. I say, it could be worse. They could be posting selfies, so let's just take what we can get. We'll take the Bible and the coffee. But in the church culture that I grew up in, the regularity of one's quiet time was something of a salvation fuel gauge. It's like, if you could say on Sunday, because you would be asked, did you have your daily quiet time? If you could say yes, your holiness was without peer. You're like the you know, current equivalent is like the people who go into airplane mode when they worship, and then they're like this, and you know, you're almost getting hit in the face. You're like, dang, man, that joker loves Jesus. He's about to fly away. Those are the guys that have their quiet time every single day. If you had to say something like, oh, I had it a couple of times or one times, then we had other terms for that. This guy's backsliding. Maybe he didn't break all his secular CDs or cassette tapes. And I know a lot of you guys don't know what the heck I'm talking about. And if that's you, thank Jesus right now that you don't know what I'm talking about. My point is that from the outset, I was taught prayer as a discipline and obligation alone, that's it, rather than a conversation, a gift, a time to communicate with God and the Spirit. And don't get me wrong, prayer is a discipline. But for me, it had been relegated to a certain time slot of the day, a certain routine, never more than that and never less than that. And it didn't really matter what happened when I prayed or any resulting outcome of what happened when I prayed. It just mattered that I got it done, that I could say I did it that day. So here I am as an adult confronting the decrepit state of prayer in my own life. And I started to ask, why is it such a struggle? Why don't I want to pray? Why does it feel like it's of little or no benefit? And I came to this sobering realization that when I pray, I'm not convinced I'm talking to anyone. Prayer, for me, had become this obligatory monologue that's forever recoiling off my bedroom ceiling. At the very best, it won me brownie points with a micromanaging God, and at worst, it was a frustrating, impotent, dead ritual. And I'm thinking, this is my life, ending one moment at a time, and I'm staring at a wall in dissatisfaction. And I thought, why is that? Why is it that I and a lot of other people around me at the time, we seem like when we pray, we're putting on some strange costume. We do and say things that we would never do or say in a conversation with anyone else, and not in like a reverent way, in a kind of weird way. And I found that me personally, when I prayed without knowing why, I would like, you know, clench my eyes closed and furrow my brow as if I expected to be like struck in the face at any second. And, you know, kind of if I had to pray out loud, I would stammer and repeat God's name incessantly because I'm terrified of there being a gap of silence in there. People would be like, oh, this guy doesn't know how to pray. And I would weave into my prayer strange, archaic, like biblical language and church verbiage that I didn't really understand, but it was a learned behavior. I heard other people do it. I guess that's what you're supposed to do when you pray. And my prayers ended up playing like weird Christmas lists peppered with insincere affection throughout. And when I stepped outside of myself and I examined this weird thing I was doing, I couldn't imagine in a million years that this thing that was happening was actually a genuine conversation and interaction between two real parties. Think about it this way. When I talk to like a close friend, in theory, I'm honest and sincere. I'm me, for better or worse. Most of the time, worse. But there might be affection and humor, and you know, I'm responsive, and so is the person I talk to. So I thought, well, if that's the case, why don't I sound like that when I talk to God? Imagine if before the gathering tonight, I was talking to my friend Travis. So I can't see, I'm actually blinded by the lights up there, but Travis sits on his throne behind the soundboard up there. He's the one who mixes everything, makes it sound nice every week, and my friend. So imagine that I'm walking up to my friend Travis, as I actually did, and I'm like, hey, Travis, how's it going, man? Brother Travis, I just love you, Brother Travis, and Brother Travis, I just pray that you would be with me in this season of mixing, Brother Travis, and Brother Travis, yeah, Brother Travis, just press in, Brother Travis, and Brother Travis, just in this season of teaching, Brother Travis, just, yeah, Brother Travis, just love you. All right, man, see you later. And I walk away. Now, I'm making fun of myself, by the way, not you. I understand that talking to Travis is not like talking to God. No offense, Travis. But when I thought about it that way, it's like I don't sound like someone who knows that they're talking to anyone at all. I imagine that he would stare at me in a funny way and tell other people about it afterward. The more that I assessed the way that I was praying, the more that I saw in myself and my approach to prayer something so, I thought, utterly unlike Jesus and the scriptures, that I wanted to figure out why I was doing those things and try to rectify them. One of the first things that I came to realize was that my prayers were often disingenuous because I didn't know that I could be honest with God. I imagined that questions and doubt and uncertainty always revealed some kind of sin in me. And thus, if I found myself in a state of doubt, plagued by questions and frustrations, I thought of this as a bad time to pray. God doesn't want to hear from me right now because, you know, I'm wrestling with this doubt or whatever it might be, rather than an ideal time to pray. And I think a great deal of us, at one point or another, have been led to believe that faith necessitates an absence of doubt. We think that doubt, like I thought, reveals sin in our lives, and so it can't be brought to God in honesty. And yet, the weird thing is that the Bible frames faith as a covenantal concept, not as a psychological concept. What I mean is that faith is a pledge of commitment. It is not a state of psychological certainty. Biblically, there are actually two understandings of doubt. The first kind is doubt that's like emotional or intellectual in nature, when we're overwhelmed by sorrow or when we reel from the excess of unresolved questions in our discipleship to Jesus. And that sort of doubt, I think, is inevitable for any human being, let alone a follower of Jesus. And then there's another kind of doubt, a willful doubt, this kind of obstinate disdain toward belief itself, even when God speaks. Willful doubt, the persistent refusal to believe, the lethargic apathy that will not stand up and wrestle with questions. Willful doubt is sin. That's what James talks about. You must believe and not doubt. Intellectual and emotional doubt are not sin. Consider the marriage metaphor, which is a biblical favorite. I'm married. I have a wife named Abby. When Abby and I got married over 7 years ago, I entered into a covenant with her, a pledge of commitment. And I could not say then, I cannot say now, sorry, Abby, that everything's going to go perfectly all the time. She already knows that. And that nothing's ever going to go wrong, and that I know with absolute metaphysical certitude that we'll have a happy ending and everything will be good. Does that imply failure on my part as a husband? This guy doesn't have enough faith to get married. Does it logically follow that I'm unfit for marriage because I can't say those things with psychological certainty? Of course not. That's the answer you're looking for. Of course not. I had sufficient evidence and reason enough to conclude that entering into a covenant with Abby was the right decision in spite of risk and uncertainty. And so it is with Jesus. Faith is a gesture that is propelled by sufficient evidence in spite of lingering questions and the absence of absolute certainty. And what sufficient evidence is inevitably going to vary from person to person, and that's okay. Faith is not gullibility. It's not saying, I just believe because you're supposed to believe, like in the Polar Express. And if you guys didn't enjoy the Polar Express this holiday season, you hate Christmas. Make it up to yourself next year. Faith is not like the Polar Express. If you think about it, most of us conduct our lives, the majority of our lives, this way without even thinking about it. If you get on a plane, for example, you certainly can't say with psychological certainty that that plane will not crash. But you have reason enough to believe that it's going to make it where it's going, and so you step out in faith, so to speak. You actually bet your life on it, in a way. So faith cannot exist without this kind of doubt. If it did, it would be certainty. Or worse, it would be an immature infatuation. Or it would be gullibility. And none of those things are faith. And this means that your questions and your frustrations and your doubts are all tangled up in your faith. And you're not only able to wrestle with them in God's presence, He welcomes you there. There's actually no better place for it. He even sees fit to listen. So I'm figuring all this out now, and I'm realizing, okay, well, I guess I can come to God with all my doubts and questions and confusion and despair, imperfection, inevitably some level of wrong thinking, all intact, it's out in the open, and I'm okay with that, and God's okay with that. Now what do I say? What is it that makes me treat a conversation with God so utterly unlike any other conversation in my life? And don't get me wrong, I understand that talking to God is unlike talking to anyone else. To begin with, God doesn't typically talk back the way a normal conversation partner does. But why do I struggle so desperately with making that conversation feel genuine, even on my part, like I'm really talking to someone? And something that I learned was that I was turning my imagination off when I prayed. See, in the West, we typically think of imagination as synonymous with make-believe or with fantasy. And we assume that the imagination is something that always leads us away from the truth rather than often to the truth. The problem is, and bear with me for a second, this is going to sound like mumbo-jumbo, but I'm going somewhere. The problem is that you and I rarely think in terms of abstract information, meaning we don't really see, like, in our minds a black blank computer screen, and then lines of code go by that we interpret. Neuroscientists know that when I think about Gerald, for instance, because who doesn't like Gerald? I like to think about Gerald. When I think about Gerald, I don't mentally recite information about Gerald and then read it off a screen. Without even thinking about it, I imaginatively represent him in my mind. And my imagination gives me very real information about Gerald, what he looks like and what he sounds like and so on. And this is how we process information in our brains about ourselves, about other people, our memories, the world. This is how we get to information in our minds. Imagination is simply the ability of the mind to evoke images of things that are not always physically present. And what I learned is that there's this fascinating tradition dating all the way back to the church fathers, the 5th and 6th century, hundreds of years of church tradition, called cataphatic prayer or imaginative prayer. And simply put, it just means that rather than mentally reciting lines of information when I pray, I imagine meeting Jesus face to face and talking to him when I pray. And in the same way that my mental representation of Gerald is based on what I know to be true about him experientially, my mental representation of Jesus is based on what I know to be true about him from the scriptures. And for every invisible reality behind prayer, I often use my imagination to solidify the reality that I can't see. So when I pray healing or comfort for someone, I actually imagine Jesus going to that person and embracing them as a response to my prayer. And I know that that's not physically happening, but it is a reality nonetheless. And my mind can solidify that reality better when I imagine it that way. When I worship, I don't just try to clear my head, close my eyes, and, you know, go into airplane mode. I imagine that Jesus is there and that I'm saying these things to Jesus. There's so many ways a simple gesture of the imagination can help shape my thinking so much more than kind of thinking into the air, so to speak. And when I started doing that, the cliches began to melt away, and the learned behaviors, and the Christianese, as we call it, and the obligation, and the guilt, they all started to disappear because I found myself wanting to talk to Jesus. I felt like I was really talking to someone. I found that these experiences began to shape the way that I felt and thought about Jesus. I began to kind of second-guess the voice of the Holy Spirit much less. I found myself visited kind of by spontaneous imaginative interactions with Jesus unprompted throughout the day when I wasn't having my quiet time. Catch it on. Now, of course, it goes without saying my mind isn't perfect. It can give me false information and it can wander. So like anything, I ask the Holy Spirit to steer my imagination when I use it to pray. I work to test everything against Scripture in God's presence and, of course, in community with other disciples of Jesus, lest I succumb to the temptation to isolate my relationship with Jesus into my own personal, individualistic me party. Discipleship to Jesus, even these kinds of deeply intimate and personal aspects of it, is carried out in community. That's the way that it works. And since we're at Bridgetown, I don't really have to harp on this all that much. The normal guy will be back next week and he'll do that. But now, I was being honest with God about my doubts and the way that I really felt, putting that out in the open. I was convinced I was actually talking to someone because I was engaging my imagination to pray. And I found that even then, the way that my mind works, and I suspect the way a lot of you guys' minds work, it was really hard to avoid the kind of rabbit trail free-for-all when I sat down to pray. Particularly for me, that's the way my mind works. I have ADD, it's really hard to focus. And I needed for myself a sort of rhythm and a consistency and a framework. So this is where Matthew 6 comes into play. The same way that I schedule time to hang out with my friends, or I schedule time to, you know, go on a date with my wife or whatever it might be, I actually schedule time to be with Jesus, the same reoccurring hour or whatever, and it's, you know, open to change if need be. But I schedule time, put it aside to be with Jesus every day, and from there I organize my thoughts. So think back to Jesus' prayer template. I structure my conversations with God using those components, and I begin with worship, the way that Jesus did, simply admiring Jesus and showering him with affection. And I don't use language that I wouldn't use in everyday life that makes no sense to me. Often it's a little more than my own imperfect words. My friend Matt, who has a small daughter, he explains this part of the process to his daughter by saying, this is the part where we say nice things about Jesus. And worship is, after all, simply ascribing worth to God. It's responding to God for who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do. So I think about sincerely the reasons that I love Jesus and the reasons that I've decided to follow Jesus, and I tell him. I think about what kind of astounds me about God and why I think God is beautiful, and I tell him. I think about all these things, and I just kind of let God know. If you precede your prayer time with reading the scriptures, it actually becomes pretty easy to have new things to say every day, in particular if you spend time in the Gospels. From worship, I move on to confession. Jesus is obviously well aware of any misstep that I've made since last we spoke, but I make them plain before him. I ask for his forgiveness. We talk about what I'm feeling about him and about my life at the moment, and we try to deal with the things that need dealing with. And from there, I move on to gratitude. I say thank you for things. For me, I try to make this take a while. I'd like to thank Jesus the way I'd thank a real friend that's done a lot for me. So with specificity and with clarity, why I'm thankful, not just in terms of, you know, generic blanket statement gratitude. Hey, Jesus, thanks for everything. Salvation is pretty good, seems to be catching on. And then from there, from gratitude, I move on to my wants and needs. This is the part where I start to ask for stuff. I present my request to God. In order to do this effectively for me, since there is so much to ask for, and again, since my mind is prone to wander, I divide things down by days of the week. You can steal this if you like. I have a chalkboard in my room. It's got seven squares on it. And on Monday, I pray for my family. On Tuesday, I pray for our church. On Wednesday, I pray for the work that I'm doing. On Thursday, I pray for people that don't know Jesus yet. On Friday is kind of a day of rest and worship for me and Jesus, so there's no list involved. Then on Saturday, I pray for my friends. And finally, on Sunday, I pray for my enemies. And I find that doing things this way actually gives me more time to pray with more specificity about each thing at length rather than trying to cram them all into one day. So then after whatever I'm asking for that day, I make time to kind of sit there and listen. I ask the Holy Spirit to speak about what's going to go on that day, and I say I'm all ears. And sometimes he speaks really clearly, and I hear it. Those are good days. Sometimes I don't hear anything at all. He might be speaking, and I just don't know how to listen, but I'm working on it. I ask, and I make space to listen. And finally, I think it'd be remiss not to mention community again, and to reiterate the importance of community as it relates to prayer, even when we're talking about organization and rhythms. Because discipleship is not exclusively individualistic in nature. Again, you guys know that, but listen to it again. Regular routine time spent praying with, around, and for other disciples of Jesus is essential in discipleship to Jesus. Of course, this is one of the central reasons that we have missional communities. Hopefully that is a place for you to practice all these things that we're talking about on a regular basis with other people, not just alone in your room, even though both of those things are crucial. Now, all that sounds wonderfully impressive on paper, but that was a really long process for me, several years, actually. A lot of little bits of helpful advice, some things that weren't as helpful, applying certain rhythms with success, realizing that other things didn't work at all. But after a few years, I had something that was very effective for me personally, enough so that, frankly, it had wonderful ramifications that reverberated throughout my entire relationship with Jesus and on a day-to-day basis. And since at that point, I could certainly recall a time in the not-so-distant past when I didn't pray this way, it was easy for me to empathize with friends of mine I knew that couldn't get a rhythm going just because they couldn't get up in the morning or something like that. But that wasn't me, not anymore. You know, that was the super prayer guy at this point. And then a couple of things changed. If you remember, that's kind of the way I started this conversation. Two big things happened that threw everything off for me. The first thing was actually very good. Around this time last year, November actually, I had a son, like Gerald said, Beck. First son I ever had. Went really well. He's really awesome. He's probably downstairs screaming in a volunteer's face right now. And awesome though he is, I found myself less in control of my schedule as any parent knows, in particular when I wake up and how my morning plays out and when I leave for work and all those things. And I found myself trying to fit my new life into my old rhythm, and it just didn't work. So now chaos reigns, and I'm trying to figure that out. And then right in the middle of that, something else changed. Around this time last year, I'm from Georgia, so my parents came to visit Portland for the very first time from Georgia for the holidays, see the grandkid, all that stuff. And they were here this time last year, sitting in one of those pews back here. And while they were here, my dad got a particularly violent strain of the flu that was going around, and he was admitted to an ICU here in the city. He spent weeks there with the flu. And it was an emotionally exhausting time, but honestly kind of a wonderful time of closeness to Jesus and to my community, to the church that was really supportive of me and my family. But eventually, my dad was released to go back home to Georgia, where he was expected to recover, and he suddenly and unexpectedly died in his sleep a few weeks after that. And there was no crisis of faith. There was no, like, wild rage at God or nothing like that. But suddenly, and more over time, I found myself not really knowing how to grieve, and this strange alien numbness kind of crept in, and as a result, I kind of forgot how to talk to God, And I hadn't quit the rhythm. I was still doing it and not knowing what to say again. And my point in saying all that is that life changes. And the trials that we pray to avoid, remember Jesus said that we should pray for that, inevitably seize us once in a while. And as functional and rehearsed as our rhythms may be, bricks are kind of loosed from the structure, as it were, and the structure shifts and it changes, and the foundation that holds it all up has to be reinforced or the whole thing topples. And if it does fall, then it has to be rebuilt. And so for all my effective technique, I'm actually standing up here this evening as someone who is having to relearn everything that I just said, to re-implement everything that I just said and adapt. And it's not that my rhythm was bad. I shared it with you guys for a reason. I think that it's something that I learned that was given to me. I didn't make it up. And it's the same one that I'm using now. It's just that so many contingencies can and did eventually affect it. And I was made to remember why all this mattered so much in the first place. Because to maintain such a degree of intimacy and have it shake loose, I found that it convoluted much more than I anticipated or even realized until much, much later. Hearing the voice of the Spirit, for example, or believing in and receiving Jesus' affection and approval of me, which has always been a struggle for me personally, facing things like sadness or mundanity or even stress or doubt, they all turned out to be irrevocably tethered to the intimacy I had developed by praying every morning. And without it, things began to sort of twist and curdle and to distort and to fog. And I suspect that much of what is bound up in all the tangles of our lives is hopelessly and wonderfully fastened to our intimacy with God the Father, knowing Him and being able to talk to Him every day. About anything, about everything, about the joy of a new son and about the despair of a lost father, and every single thing in between that wide spectrum. And I know many of us are trying to figure out how. Many of us are just trying to figure out how to get up early enough to do this, or to put down the phone long enough, or whatever it is to do this. And something that I hear a lot in this conversation is, yeah, but I don't have time for. And in reality, I think that we know that the truth is that we choose what will garner our time and our attention for better or worse, at least to a certain degree, 24 hours in the day. You probably have at your disposal at least one of those hours, I'm guessing. And this, talking to and knowing Jesus, I think is something that deserves our time and our focus and our ongoing pursuit of that kind of uninhibited intimacy and sincerity. And I think that there are definitely folks here this evening who already, you have a routine, for want of a better word, that works for you, and you don't struggle with wanting to pray or with how to pray at all. So to you, I think that I would say as an encouragement, in the words of Jesus, always pray and never give up. Even when life shakes the foundation. For those of us that are learning and relearning and remembering how to pray, I just end in the reminder that our prayers, be they confused or awkward or despairing, do not fall on deaf ears. The celebration of a new son, the agony of a lost dad, the contentment with good fortune, the frustration with lost direction, the numbness that comes from sustained silence, and the elation that comes from hearing to speak, none of it falls on deaf ears. And that is, I think, reason enough to speak up. Let's pray.